The Christian life is not like the pace car at the Daytona 500 leading everyone around the track. The Christian life is much more like a train car, which is coupled to the locomotive of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Christian life is not going around the track again and again and again on your own or something like that. It is coupled to the power of the Holy Spirit being pulled around to accomplish something that is bigger than ourselves, something by the power and the grace of God. Galatians 5:16 commands us, walk by the Spirit. Now, last week we considered this idea. The Christian life, or I should say, the Christian walk is a metaphor for the Christian life. And that's what Paul says here in Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then what he does throughout the rest of Galatians 5 is he shows us what it is to walk by the Spirit. We're going to start that today, and we're going to continue that on, Lord willing, for the next 2 or 3 weeks as we consider the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, I want to say thank you for those who prayed for me this last week, and not only for myself, but everybody else who has been sick, the last 2 months. And thank you for your prayers. Please don't stop praying. Pray that everybody else who is sick still will quickly get well. But I do thank you very much for your prayers. Well, the first thing that we need to see here, and I just mentioned it a second ago, is that this is a command. This is a command. Walk by the Spirit. The difference is, this is not like a command from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we were told, you shall not steal. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall honor the Sabbath day. This is not like that command or those commands of the Old Testament. This is a new command that is given. Walk by the Spirit. The problem is, in the Old Testament, we could do nothing. We could not accomplish the commands that we were commanded to do. I read this a couple weeks ago. Run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, but bids us fly and gives us wings. I asked a couple weeks ago if you knew who wrote that. I'd love to learn. And Earl actually brought something to me. It's generally attributed to John Bunyan, though it was first recorded by some who are a little bit later. But regardless of who it is that wrote this poem, I think we can easily grab a hold of the law commands us to do something, and yet we are utterly incapable of doing it. Every single person throughout human history has failed to accomplish obedience to the law, except for Jesus Christ. And so, instead we have the gospel, which commands us and then empowers us to obey. The gospel is very different than the law. Now, Paul wants to show us what this walking by the Spirit looks like. First of all, or I should say second of all, first it was a command. Second, there is a contrast. There is a contrast. We're going to spend most of our time here in the midst of this contrast today. The contrast is the Spirit versus the flesh. And I think you can see that in verses 16 and 17. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. There's a contrast. Now, within this, and the first thing that we should see in the idea of this contrast is that there is a promise. Don't miss this. This is a promise. Yes, the command walk by the Spirit, but if you do walk by the Spirit, and it assumes if you are a believer that you are walking by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of your flesh. This is a promise that is given. When you walk by the power of the Spirit, you walk in obedience. When you do not walk by the power of the Spirit, you are vulnerable to sin. And we've got a term at this point. It's that term, flesh. We use different meanings for that term flesh, don't we? We have some different ideas of what flesh is. On the one hand, we use this every day. And you might say, I met so-and-so in the flesh. A couple months ago, Jamie, you posted a picture of your kids with Hulk Hogan. You can say, we met Hulk Hogan in the flesh. And what you mean is you didn't see him on television. You actually met him. You shook hands and, I don't know, fist bumped, and you got an autograph, and you took some pictures, and you talked to him, and you met him in the flesh. We use things like this all the time. And in fact, back earlier in Galatians, Paul used it this way. In Galatians 1:16, he said, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. What he means, or what he meant when he wrote that, was, well, I didn't go and talk with the apostles or the other disciples. I went off and he was trained by the Lord. Do you remember that back in chapter 1? It was the Lord who revealed himself to Paul. And then 3 years later, that's when he went and spent some time with the apostles. He used the same word in chapter 2, verse 20. The life I now live, I live in the flesh. He's talking about, you know, the skin, this thing that we all have. But the term is also used as a metaphor for sinful living. In fact, that's the way the NIV actually translates it. It's sinful nature. And we saw this back in Galatians 5:13. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. This is a metaphor that is used here. And so then, the term in the flesh means the habitual nature of sinful living. And it is opposed to the Spirit of God. Let me just ask, are there habits of sinful living in your life right now? If you consider yourself over the past week, month, year, decade, are there habits of sinful living within your heart? Those things can only be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit living and residing within you. And they can be broken. He uses this term, the desire of the flesh. What does he mean when he talks about the desire of the flesh? Well, I think a good example comes from the book of Genesis, the desire of the flesh. Remember the story of Cain and Abel, Adam's first two children? Genesis 4 tells us that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. And the Lord received this. He had regard for Abel and his offering. Did I say Cain? It was Abel that brought the sacrifice from his flock. And the Lord had a high regard for his offering. Cain also brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. And verses 6 and 7 says, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And of course, very soon after this, Cain killed Abel. Sin was crouching at his door, and its desire was for him. When I think of this idea of crouching, I think of a lion laying down low in that grass, crouching towards its prey, waiting to pounce and devour. And in a very similar way, sin was, well, it was made to be like a human being. And it was given, it was given a desire. It was humanized. It was given a will and a desire, and it acted through Cain. Sin was crouching at the door, and the desire overcame him. Just like a lion crouches in waiting for the right moment to pounce on its prey, sin is crouching at the door of every human heart, waiting to pounce and to devour its prey. And as we read something like this, as we read what happened in Genesis, as we read what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5, it forces us to take stock of our own hearts and lives, doesn't it? Now, this is not a complete list, but what it is it is conduct that is to be avoided. And you see this down in verses 19, 20, and 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. It is not a complete list, but it is a list of what does the flesh look like? What do the deeds of the flesh look like within a person's heart as they're played out over time, again and again and again? And so many of you, I think everybody in here, if you are honest, you will look at this and say, well, I still struggle with selfishness, factions and dissensions, or idolatry, or sexual immorality, or whatever it might be. So many struggle with all these different things. And you'll look at your life and you'll say, wait a minute, I see this sin in my life. And Paul ends here. He says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean I'm not saved if I have done any of those things in the last week? And it's a good and it's a fair and it's a right question to ask. And I would challenge you, ask that question of yourself this morning. But I think at least part of the answer is seen in verse 17. Look back with me again at verse 17. Paul says these words, for the desire of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the question is there a war that is taking place within your heart? And who's winning the war? As we consider this, it almost feels like a tug of war, doesn't it? And can I get you to click on that right screen for me, Tyler? I've lost control of the screen for some reason. Thank you. And I think, I'm going to turn that off and click on it again. It feels like a tug of war. One moment it seems like the Spirit is winning. We're pulled by that locomotive of the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, it's like we've been uncoupled from that locomotive. And we stop. We don't move forward. And we try to do everything on our own and we fail. While a believer is in the Spirit, the problem is that that believer is also in the world. Sinclair Ferguson calls this spiritual pollution. Is the Christian life a tug of war, a battle throughout life? Somebody here might think, well, this week I had an outburst of anger at my sister, at my wife, at my kids, at my parents, at whoever it might have been. And then the Spirit grabbed a hold of it, and you went back and you confessed your sin and you sought reconciliation and forgiveness for them or from them to reconcile things to them. Do we have any examples of something like this in the New Testament? The answer is yes. There's a bunch, but I just want to grab a few from Paul. Paul, in his treatment of Mark in Acts 15, and maybe to build up, there was a problem. In Acts 13, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, they all went on their first missionary journey. Do you remember that? They go and they plant churches like the church at Galatia. But on the way, right after they had left Pamphylia, Mark left. It just tells us he left and went back to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't really tell us any of the other details of what was going on. But in Acts 15, Paul's ready to go back on his second missionary journey. And Barnabas says, let's go, I'll get Mark. And Paul says, no. He deserted us. He's not welcome to come. And Barnabas says, yes, he is. And Paul says, no, he's not. And yes, he is. No, he's not. And they get into this fight, and Acts 15:39 says, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him. Paul was divisive. He would not allow Mark to come back and participate with him. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, send Mark. He wanted Mark to come and visit him. Why? Because he was useful for ministry. That's a big deal. But at least in Acts 15, Paul was divisive. Now another one. How about in Acts 23? Paul was standing before the Jewish council and Ananias, the high priest, had Paul struck on the mouth. Now, that should not have happened. But what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus stood silent, didn't he? He did not raise up an objection, a foolish objection. And what does Paul do? Well, Acts 23:3 says, Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. It's a funny burn, isn't it? But he spoke out in anger against the high priest, and he's told, will you speak this way against the high priest? And Paul stands back and says, oh, and he apologizes. I did not know. I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. Paul sins. And Paul does it again and again throughout the book of Acts. We could go to any person throughout the New Testament, except for, of course, Jesus Christ, and we can see that they are sinners. We can go to the Old Testament and see that they are sinners, and this fight is taking place within them. But in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit. We are capable, by the grace of God, to walk by the Spirit. And Paul even gives a further description. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Romans 7. I want to read this struggle that Paul had in Romans 7, 14 through 25. And I know it's a lengthy section, so I want you to bear with me. But as I read this, I just want you to consider, can you identify with Paul? Can you identify with this tug of war between the flesh and the spirit? Paul says these words. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into bondage. For I do not understand what I am doing, for I am not practicing what I want to do, but I do the thing I hate. However, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. But now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, the law which in my body's parts, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Do you ever feel like Paul? On the one hand, you serve the Lord with your mind, serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with your flesh, the law of sin. Well, that's what Paul describes. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, he struggles with this. Guess what? So does every other person. There is a tug of war that takes place, and I think you and everybody else can identify with exactly what Paul is describing. On the one minute, you want to do the right thing, and then on the next minute, you find yourself stuck in the mire and the muck and the filthiness of your own sin, and rest assured that you're like Paul. But my question is, why is there still a battle? Well, why does this battle continue to take place? And what is Paul getting after here? Well, on April 9th, 1865, Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. This surrender effectively ended the Civil War. However, fighting continued until the last battle in Texas on May 13th, 1865. And then a little bit later, freedom for all the slaves was officially announced June 19th, 1865 at Galveston Bay, Texas. That's why June 19th has become a thing in recent years. It's because the last slaves were freed, or their freedom was announced at least. Finally, August 20th, 1866, Andrew Johnson, the Confederate president, he signed Proclamation 157, officially declaring peace, order, tranquility, and civil authority throughout the United States of America. In a very similar way, the Christian life will always have battles, but the decisive battle has been fought and won by Jesus Christ. We are never told that we will obtain complete holiness or perfection in this life. And in fact, that's what Paul says in Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul was not perfect. He knew he was not perfect. He didn't pretend like he was perfect, but he was in the process of his own sanctification by the grace of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. He was being transformed. Now the cross is our decisive battle. And I think we can see that if we go back to Galatians 5, verse 24. Galatians 5:24. Looking ahead just a little bit, Paul says these words, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Or if you're still in Romans, you can look at Romans 8:1. He says these words. It's the next verse. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation when you sin. No condemnation. Why? Because the decisive battle has been fought and won and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And praise God for that truth. And if you find yourself stuck in the mire of sin, then fight the battle. Fight the battle that you have been called to fight. How do we fight that battle? Well, we fight that by walking by the Spirit, right? Now, the difference between somebody who does not have the Spirit and somebody who does have the Spirit residing within them is that battle. That is the battle. Ephesians 2:1-2 says, "And you were dead in your sin, in your offenses and sins in which you previously walked." Dead people don't respond. You can pinch them and they don't say, "Hey, stop that." You can come up and scare them and nothing happens. All right, I do have a funny story. B.J. Bourne. Okay, all right. I used to work at a hospice. I think these are funny, so forgive me if I take a step too far here. But B.J. Bourne used to work in a morgue. He's over at Montana Avenue now, but he worked in a morgue, and he said there's some weird things that sometimes happen in a morgue. And he was filling out some paperwork, and all right, sometimes when our body's shutting down, our bodies twitch. You're probably aware of this. Sometimes our bodies... Well, he was sitting in there, this guy in the coffin, and they're getting ready to do everything, and the guy twitches, but he's twitching. He sits up. He's not responding to anything. All right. Now you're going to have nightmares about this. All right. Okay. Dead people do not respond. Now, God gives us a conscience. Don't miss this. Romans 2:15 says that the law is written on the hearts of every person. It is a law unto ourselves. Therefore, there's no excuse. A person with the Spirit is bothered by their sin, and there is a war that rages in. Somebody without the Spirit, they don't care. They're unaffected, they're unmoved, and they will not repent. They cannot repent. Sure, there's certain sins, certain social things. Oh, sure, I don't want to do this. I don't want to get caught in this way, and they'll respond in a certain way. But there is no change of heart. There is no biblical repentance, because repentance can only happen when one is walking by the Spirit. And so I say again, fight the fight against your flesh. Walk by the Spirit. And so Paul goes then from this contrast of the Spirit and the flesh, and he gives a clarification. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit. And I'm going to answer this clarification with three answers. First of all, who is the Spirit? Second of all, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And third of all, what does the Spirit accomplish? This week, as I was getting ready for Sunday, I was trying to think of all the things that I needed to say when I'm trying to explain what does it look like? What does it mean? How does Paul describe walking by the Spirit? And it dawned on me, I've never taught on the Holy Spirit. All right, so a little heads up, there's probably a series coming soon where we're going to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What does the Scripture say from the Old and the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation? What does the Scripture teach us about the Holy Spirit? I anticipate we're going to get there. Today is not that day, but I do want to give you three things of who is the Spirit. Number one, the Spirit is God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. By the way, when it says walk by the Spirit, I hope you have a capital S right there in your Bible. Walk by the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Spirit? The Spirit is God. The Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. He is co-equal and He is eternal. The Spirit was there at creation in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. Genesis 1:2. And the Scripture speaks of the Spirit as God. He is not the Father, He is not the Son, but He is God. Number two, the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit is never called it or a thing or some sort of force. The Spirit of God is always referred to as a person. When Jesus promised that the Spirit would come, He said, He will testify about me. Now, personhood is defined by three things. We actually considered this in our Sunday school class over here this morning. Intelligence, emotion, and will. That comes from Charles Ryrie. Intelligence, emotion, and will. But the third person of the Trinity is a person. It is not a human being. Don't misunderstand that. But He is a person. We might think of it in this way. He has a personality. I think that helps us. Number three, the Spirit is God, the Spirit is a person. Number three, the Spirit is the author of salvation. The Spirit is the author of salvation. There's a lot of passages I could use for each of these, but I want to put this in here. Titus 3:5, he says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is authored by the Holy Spirit. Here's a few other things in line with that in regards to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit baptizes believers into the body of Jesus Christ. Our water baptism is a symbol of that. When a person is saved, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. When a person is saved, for the rest of their life, they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's part of what we're talking about. And finally, a person who is saved is indwelt by the Spirit. We are baptized, sealed, sanctified, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. So, the question then, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What do we mean? What is Paul talking about when he uses this phrase? Well, first of all, the first thing that we need to see is that it begins at salvation. Walking by the Spirit begins at salvation and not before. In John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and told him, unless, this is Jesus speaking, Jesus told him, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was confused by, born again? A man cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time, can he? And so Jesus clarifies, unless someone is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, with a capital S, is spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Now, that corresponds with born of water. Every person in here has been born of water. When your mother gave birth to you, you were born of water. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But then spirit gives birth, spirit with a capital S, gives birth then to spirit. When you are born again, you are born of the Holy Spirit. Walking by the Spirit begins at salvation. Now, something else back in Galatians 5:18, he says this a little bit different way now. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, as I read that, I understand this to be synonymous with walking by the Spirit. Paul is helping us to understand what he's talking about. I think this is very helpful because there are a number of times throughout the New Testament when this word is used to describe something. For instance, in Luke 4:1, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's where he's tempted by Satan. It doesn't mean that the Spirit tempted him. No, Satan tempted him, but he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And that's where Jesus was tempted. If I could draw another parallel here, we are to model the life of Jesus. In the same way that Jesus followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, you and I are to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But there's another instance. I think this is helpful as well. In Luke 18:40, there's a blind man from Jericho named Bartimaeus. He cries out to the Lord, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And eventually Jesus stops and he says, "Bring him here." And it tells us that he is led to Jesus. The people that were there, they led him in the same way to Jesus. We might think of the Spirit as a guide because Jesus said so in John 16:13. But when I use the idea of a guide, don't think of Sacagawea leading Lewis and Clark over the mountains or something like that. There's a difference. There is deeper. It is richer. Hendrickson says it this way: when the Holy Spirit leads believers, he becomes the controlling influence in their lives. However, he goes on to say, one must steer clear of the opposite extreme, that of denying human responsibility and activity. Bartimaeus, after all, had to get up and walk to Jesus, though he was led. He had to walk to Jesus. We have a responsibility to walk and to be led by the Spirit. And so I'm paraphrasing Hendrickson in this way when I define it. Walking by the Spirit is the constant and effective influence which the Holy Spirit directs and enables children of God to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the ways of God. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it takes place over time. It takes throughout the lifetime of an individual as they're walking with God, and we call that the process of sanctification. This is what it is to walk by the Spirit. It is transformation. It is transformation of the soul, and it is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, we still have responsibility. Furthermore, I'll add this word, we must submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Within this definition is this important element of submission. And I said earlier that the Christian life is not like the pace car, the Daytona 500 or any other race, leading everyone around the track. No, the Christian life is like a box car coupled to the locomotive of the Holy Spirit. The problem is, so often we try to uncouple ourselves from the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we stop. Or we hit those little brakes that those cars had, right? And we stop. The Spirit will not force anyone to love, to serve one another through love. If he did, that wouldn't actually be love, would it? By definition, we cannot be forced to love someone. I know your mom tried to force you to love your sister and brother or whoever it was in your family, but it cannot be forced. That is not true love. That is not real love. We must submit ourselves. And I'll add the word joyfully. We must joyfully submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Do you submit yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit? When you open up the Word, do you quickly begin to fight, or do you find yourself delighting in the law of the Lord? Consider that. Finally, I want to ask in regards to the Holy Spirit, what does the Spirit accomplish? What does the Spirit accomplish when we are walking by the Spirit? There's a number of things, and I want to consider six things, three we're not going to spend any time on. The first one is this. What does the Spirit accomplish? Well, freedom. This is what we've been focusing on since we turned to chapter 5 in the book of Galatians. Freedom. You are free from the law. And that's what it says there. Number two, the Spirit wages war against the flesh. My question has been, is there a war taking place within your heart when you find yourself in sin? The Spirit wages war against the flesh. Number three, it produces the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice, I'll just draw your attention to this very quickly. Lord willing, we'll spend some time here the next 2 or 3 weeks, but the fruit, singular, there is one fruit of the Spirit, but it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Let me just ask, is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your heart? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in life? If you do, then it's the evidence of the Spirit residing within you and working in you, transforming you, and accomplishing something marvelous for His sake and His glory. That's for the next couple weeks. Number four, it grants access to the Father. The Holy Spirit grants access to the Father. In Ephesians 2, 18 and 19, Paul wrote, "For through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens and saints and are of God's household. You have been given access to God through the Holy Spirit." That is what the Spirit does. Number five. And I think this is so important. When we were in 1 John, it was like 3 years ago when we were in 1 John. But 1 John 3:24 says, "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him." We know this, that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The Spirit grants assurance. Do you have questions in your life? Do you have questions of your own salvation? Paul says, look at the fruit of your life. Do you have obedience? That is the assurance. Do you live a life of joyful obedience to the command of Jesus Christ? That is the assurance that the Spirit gives. Number six, the Spirit empowers for evangelism. If you are not walking by the Spirit, you will have no power for evangelism. When you go and try to give the gospel to somebody or proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the dead, you will have zero power unless you are walking by the Spirit. We see this in Acts 1:8. You will receive power. These are the last words of Jesus, by the way, to the disciples. He's about ready to be ascended into heaven. He says, you will receive power when who? The Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But here's the thing, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They had to wait another 10 days in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come. When the Spirit comes, the church is born. Pentecost happens. 3,000 people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But without the Spirit, there is no power to be a witness. The Spirit empowers us to be a true and a proper witness. You can also find some similar things in John 15, 26 and 27, where Jesus tells His disciples that the Spirit will remind you of what to say, and He will testify about Me. Finally, we had the command, the contrast, the clarification now, and then finally, I'm going to call this last part conduct. To avoid. Conduct to avoid. Now, if you read through this list, you'll see that there's different ways to organize and to categorize sin. And I think that that's helpful. And so I've fallen in line. You'll see many, many, many different ways to categorize sin. I'm going to break it down into four things. And I think this is important that we talk about sin. sin as sin, and it keeps us from God. But praise God that Jesus Christ has paid the price for all of our sins. Those who have put their trust in him are able, by the power of the Spirit, to overcome the sin, to repent. And if there's sin like this in your heart and life, then I challenge you, I call upon you, confess your sin to the Lord, receive his forgiveness under the power of the Holy Spirit, repent. The first one is this. There's a sexual sin. Sexual sin, immorality, impurity, and indecent behavior. Immorality or sexual immorality. It's that word porneia. It's kind of this all-encompassing word, and everything else falls within that. It would include sex outside of marriage of any kind, premarital sex, adultery, incest, bestiality, pornography, masturbation. Now, the list goes on and on and on. We could go on for a long time talking about and explaining all of this, but all of this is the sexual sin that Paul describes here. And it must be dealt with in a very radical way and be struck out of your life. Cut it off. Do whatever you have to do. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better for you to go into heaven with one eye than to go into hell with two. That's the way Jesus tells us to take the battle. Now, here's the thing. That's a metaphor, okay? Don't take that literally. Because if you gouge out your right eye, what happens? Still got the left eye. If you cut off your right hand, you got the left hand. You can still steal or whatever it is. The point of it all is take the battle that seriously. And if you're struggling with sin like this, then do whatever you must do to gouge it out of your life. Number two is godlessness. Godlessness. Idolatry, witchcraft. I wasn't sure how to call it. But idolatry, witchcraft, I'm going to call it just godlessness for right now. And here's the idea. Of course, idolatry takes place. You go to just about any country in the world, and what do people do? They go into some temple, and they bow down, and they worship. They worship these things of wood and stone, and who knows what else it's all made out of. And they worship. It's idolatry. Separate yourself from idolatry. This is a problem that Israel had. Well, here's the thing. I think we still have this today. I know when I was a child, I heard a guy named Bill Higgins. Do you know Bill Higgins? He was the speaker at the camp that I went to when I was up at Camp Maranatha. And he talked about idolatry. And in my mind, I just, idolatry. Nobody worships idol. What ridiculous nonsense. And then he defined it. Idolatry is worshiping or putting anything above God. And I realized right then and there I had many idols in my heart and confessed my sin to the Lord. And I had forgiveness. And what a joy, what a freedom it is to experience the forgiveness that God so freely gives. Do you have idols in your life? Furthermore, witchcraft or sorcery, as some translations might say, these are done through things that are open to demonic influence. Things like Ouija boards, horoscopes, fortune tellers. They have no place in the life of believers. Number three, relationships. Relationships. Hostility or enmity, strife, jealousy. I'll just pause you and force you to consider this. Is there jealousy in your heart and your life? Outbursts of anger? Selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envying. These are probably the things that come to our mind first when we consider our own sin in our hearts from this last week, month, year, decade, whatever it might be, and we recognize it and we see it played out in our lives. Number four, the last one, intoxication, drunkenness, and carousing. Orgies, I think, was the way the translation that was written said it. This would be, drunkenness with alcohol, but it would also include other influences like illegal drugs or narcotics, addiction to prescription drugs, or any other drug that may exercise control over our lives. Is there something that has control over your heart and life that you need to deal with to strike out of your life? under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. And this is what Paul is getting after in so many other books of the New Testament when he says, put off the old self and put on the new self. Take off that clothing of the old self and clothe yourself with the fruit of the Spirit. How do we put on the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's a little different metaphor, if you will. How do we produce the fruit of the Spirit? Well, that's for the next few weeks. But let me read it again. The fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your own heart and life? Are you working really hard to do all these things? Or by faith, is fruit growing in your life? We'll consider what that looks like next week. Let's pray. Father, oh, I thank you for this warning, this command, and then the promise that comes alongside of it. And so I pray, my heart's desire is that each person here and in this room would walk by the Spirit. Lord, not under our own power or energy, but by your grace and by your mercy, I pray that we would exercise the fruit of repentance, and that you, Lord, would produce the fruit of the Spirit in our own hearts and lives. Lord, please accomplish that. And for those that are struggling, when we look at the sin and we say, Lord, I'm struggling with this, Lord, please, would you grant repentance for everyone in this room? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.